And based on today's passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I preach entitled The Big Picture of the Gospel Proclamation. And as you know, most likely if you are keen to the news from our motherland, South Korea, that the news that really occupied your heart the most every day was this coronavirus incident. It's amazing that in the matter of about 10 days, South Korea was first known to be a country that was exemplary in responding to this emergency and trying to contain this virus, to within the 10 days, it changed to a country that you should have a second thought receiving people traveling from that country. And it's amazing that at the center of this outbreak in Korea is this Christian cult group called Shincheonji, or New Heavens and the New Earth. And among the Protestant churches and, you know, pastors, ministers, and church people, Shincheonji is a group, a cult that's, you know, quite well known for a number of years, but then not everyone knew about this in Korea. Yet they realized that the reason this outbreak became a serious kind was because a Shincheonji member, she hid from the authority that she was actually infected, and then the church actually helped her to conceal that fact, and then their worship center became sort of the virus incubator. And so when that became known, people are furious, and everyone's like looking into this group. What is this Shincheonji? And people are amazed that it's a group that is denounced by the major Protestant denominations, yet they are about 250,000 strong, 250,000 members strong. And they, in their tactic of evangelism, so-called evangelism, they would not hesitate to lie. They would conceal their identity and just go and pretend that they're Christians and gathering people for Bible study. So they justify lying. They also, once a person sort of steps into their group and they have a conflict with their family members who don't want that, you know, loved one to be part of Shincheonji, then the church will promote severing the ties with the family. And they would house them in this group housing so that they will have their basic needs met and they don't have to go back home. They can really sever the ties with the family. So it's very anti-social, anti-community, a stance that they would justify to be okay. Also, people are amazed at the kind of exuberant lifestyle that the top, you know, head honcho, Mr. Lee, enjoys in his life, and the amount of asset and wealth that the both Mr. Lee and the church has, and then how their accounting is very fishy, like they don't reveal all the numbers. So all this is being very public, something that many of us already knew about that group, yet it's become sort of a general public's knowledge, and people are just furious about it. And people are asking, though, how come so many people fall for this cult? What's going on here? And they're kind of similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, whom we are a little more used to. You know, they teach their doctrine not with something else, but with the Bible, just the way Jehovah's Witnesses do. And then their message is all the churches that seem normal, you know, they are teaching the false doctrine. We are the true doctrine. This is what the Bible is actually saying. So in the end, if they are right, we're wrong. And if we are right, they are wrong. And today, as we're continuing to reflect on the gospel in the letter, the first letter of Apostle Peter, let us continue to look at the introductory passage where, after giving us a big picture of our salvation, Peter is describing in this short section sort of that big picture, big broad stroke picture of how this gospel message has been proclaimed all the way to the recipient of this letter, throughout the history, all the way down to the people, the diaspora, Christians in Asia Minor. And as we reflect on today's passage, let us realize that God has given us the tools to differentiate between truth claim and truth and the truth claim, which is falsehood. with regard to his word, and that we will find ourselves believing in the true message of the scripture, and may we rejoice in it. And let us once again have the heart to really declare, I will build my life on the true gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else, no one else. And it's been about a month that we have been looking at the first chapter of 1 Peter here. And as you know, that we began with the greeting, the apostles' greeting, and then the very first thing, as Peter is proclaiming the gospel that through which we're all saved, before anything, he gives praise and glory to God. He breaks out into the song of doxology to praise God and to praise God's great mercy, God's living hope. And then he continues to give us a broad stroke of what our salvation is all about. And having done that, he moves into this little section before moving on to another topic. He paints a picture, the big picture, of how this gospel message has been given to us over the years. We will realize that this gospel is very precious if we know not only the content of the gospel, but the way and the manner in which it was delivered to us. And I hope that we see that together. Now, my first point today is that Peter stresses that the gospel that he proclaimed to these people, and also to us, has been given by the Spirit of God. He stresses the Spirit of God twice. First, in verse 11, he says, Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 12, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And although our God is the triune God, and you know, Spirit of Christ, and Christ is the second person in the Trinity, Peter doesn't, he's not trying to differentiate between Christ's Spirit and the so-called Holy Spirit. He's actually referring to one and the same, the Spirit of God. Now, the reason he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ in verse 11, which we will see a little later on, is not that difficult, because he's trying to say that Christ worked out our salvation. He did these things for our salvation. And Christ himself, his Spirit taught them. His Spirit taught the prophets. So he's focusing on the, as our confession says once again, the substance of the covenant, Jesus Christ. So he mentions it. He puts it in the phrase, Spirit of Christ. But then later on in verse 12, he says, Holy Spirit. And it's simply the Spirit of God that has delivered the gospel to us. Interesting that when you go to Acts chapter 16, you don't have to go right now, but the scene is Apostle Paul getting ready to be launched into the second missionary journey. And as in the first journey, he wanted to go back to Asia Minor area. You know, it so coincides with the recipient of 1 Peter. He says, first, the Spirit of Christ. Let me read that passage. He says, in third person, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So just like today's passage, Acts 16 also has this scene, picturing a scene where both the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus Christ are mentioned. But then, once again, the Acts writer, Luke, wasn't trying to differentiate between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. It's one and the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And same thing goes with today's passage. Then why would he use two phrases to refer to the Spirit of God? Well, we already saw that there's a reason why he mentions Spirit of Christ. Because the actual one that, you know, died on the cross, the Spirit of Christ taught them. And then in verse 12, he goes on to say that no one else but God himself, he taught us this. And the reason that he doesn't say God, but he says Spirit of God, is because the prophets in the Old Testament, although there are some exceptions, they usually heard from God, not in audible voice, but they heard from God in their spirit, in their heart. So God spoke to them, yes, but not in audible voice many times. Most often than not, he spoke to them through the Spirit. So Spirit of God spoke to their spirit. I don't know, I'm sure you heard this terminology these days that is popular called woke, W-O-K-E. Are you woke? That person is woke. What they mean is, it was a African-American vernacular language in the times past that they use it, and then it became a sort of a trendy thing to say. What it is that you have woken up to some reality. Like, for example, you thought that racism was not a big deal, but then you are now woke. You know, you realize that it's a horrible thing. You realize that, you know, sexism wasn't a big deal. You can joke about it, but then now you realize that's actually injustice. You're woke. And this idea actually came from Buddhism and Hinduism, believe it or not. And to them, the salvation is awakening. Now, the prophets were not awakened to some kind of truth. Prophets actually were told by God, the Spirit of God, the content of the message. And they were simply the heralds. They're the messengers of God's word. Right? It wasn't that they began to think differently. It wasn't that through studies they have sort of tapped into some truth. No. One day, unbeknownst to them, God approached them and began to speak to them. It was done in spirit. And then he re-emphasizes right at the end in verse 12, he says, it wasn't even the angel. In fact, angels didn't know the whole thing. And let me read that. In verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them, the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, yet they did not know the whole content. That's the point. And in the Bible, angels are in good light, except for the fallen angels, of course. Angels are God's messengers to minister to the church, minister to Christians, to protect us. Sometimes, like Angel Gabriel, one that we know by name, angels are used as a messenger of God. They will actually bring a message to the people. But even angels who are, as the creation goes, as a creature goes, superior to us, and they find their residence in heaven, except for the fallen angels, of course. I always have to put an asterisk there. But, you know, angels find their residence in heaven, so they're superior to us. They're a lot more knowledgeable and brilliant in their, you know, cognitive power and so on. Yet, these angels did not know everything they wanted to know about God's plan of salvation. They longed to look at the whole thing. And my brothers and sisters, there's always one message of salvation throughout the scripture. From the days of Genesis all the way down to the New Testament days, there's only one message. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New, the gospel is one and only through the Spirit of the one and only God, and it's done through the one and only Son, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. And then it is proclaimed and applied to the hearts of people by one and only Holy Spirit. It's always been that way. If somebody claiming to know the scripture, the content of it, and tells us a gospel different from what I just described, that person is either misunderstanding or a blatant liar. If somebody claims that they have heard a voice inside them, and then claim that they heard from God, yet they proclaim a gospel that is different from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's one of three options that we can conclude. They're either a blatant liar, like they never heard, but they claim to hear. If they heard voices that wasn't even there, then they shouldn't be standing behind the pulpit they should be going to the hospital. There's something wrong with their mind. And then the scariest option is, if they really heard, not their thought, but someone else inside them, telling them some information that is different from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that voice, that spirit, is not the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God will not tell us a different gospel. We enter into a very scary territory. So God has given us how to differentiate between true gospel and the counterfeit or the falsehood. It is through the message that the Spirit of God proclaimed to the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. It is the content of the Old and the New Testament that we have through which we can verify whether a gospel claim is true or not. So he stresses on the fact that this is proclaimed by the Spirit of God. And then second point today, Peter explains that this gospel has been searched and inquired carefully by the prophets of the Old Testament days. They have really studied the gospel. That's what Peter is saying. Look at verses 10 and 11. I'll read that again. Concerning this salvation, the salvation that you received, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, what Peter is stressing here is not simply that the prophets of the Old Testament, they were Bible students. You know, that's not all that Peter is trying to say. What Peter is saying, referring to by the fact that they inquired carefully, they searched the scripture. Yes, they received God's word, but then they really want to know when all this will happen and through which people all these things will come about. Now, in the Old Testament, we have five books that are from Isaiah to Ezekiel. There are Isaiah to Daniel, Daniel, that are labeled the major prophets, major only because the length of the text is long, not because they're like better prophets. And then we have 12 minor prophet books. So we have 17 books in the Old Testament that is designated as the prophetic writing. But then even Moses, the one who penned the first five books of the Bible, starting with Genesis, Moses is called a prophet as well. So that from the beginning of the Bible, beginning of the Old Testament, there are prophetic content. And the fact that they are prophetic, it means that it's not something that's happening right now. It is something that is to happen in the future. So imagine the latter-day prophets. I'm not talking about Mormons. It's just in the Old Testament span of time, the prophets who prophesied last, like Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, these people. Imagine, there's a gap between them also, but then, just for the sake of argument, imagine they got together. Now the Old Testament is completed. God has given us all the text, all the content. So they spread out the entire Old Testament. Imagine they say, now, let us draw up a big picture of God's salvation. God has given us this word, and he has told us about his salvation. Now let's draw it up. Who is this Savior that God is going to send us? So they first, they begin with that. God has promised a Savior. He's been doing that since the Garden of Eden, right after the fall. As, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, proto-gospel, the very first time gospel is proclaimed, that the seed from the woman will crush the head of Satan. Right? There will be some kind of a savior, deliverer, warrior coming from God to deal with this mess. Now, this savior is told in Isaiah 53 to be a blameless person, a righteous person, yet he will have to suffer and die. And through his suffering, we will be healed. through his death, we will receive life. He is going to give himself up so that we will gain life. They go to Isaiah 7 and realize, remarkably, this Savior will be born from a virgin, a woman who had not had a sexual relationship with a man, yet supernaturally, this virgin will bear a child and give birth. And remarkably, the baby will be called Emmanuel, God who is with us. Now, all the name with the "ah" at the end, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these names refer to a meaning of a name containing Yahweh, you know, our God. But then no one is called God himself. And as if the Bible, God is saying, okay, if you didn't get it in Isaiah 7, let me tell you again in Isaiah 9. He says one of the names that this child will go by is Everlasting Father and God, Almighty God. So he's like God saying, like, did you get that? This child is going to be called God, right? Any human can be called God? That's not right. You know, we're a creation. We're not a creator. Was his child. Now they go to places like Micah 5, realize that the child will be born in the family line of David, in the house of Judah. The child will be born in a town called Bethlehem, near Jerusalem. But then they go to places like Isaiah 9 and realize that this Savior figure will actually become the one that illuminates the northern part of that strip of land, Galilee. He's going to illuminate Galilee region, which is far away from Jerusalem, far away from Bethlehem. What's going on here? They go to places like Zechariah chapter 9, where this Savior will finally enter into Jerusalem. He will officially enter into Jerusalem, but not on a horse or white horse, spectacular image. No. He will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Kind of a silly image. It's a very humbling image, isn't it? So, like, who is going to be this person? When will all this happen? Now they go to Book of Psalms, and they're more boggled in their mind because Psalm 118 declares that this person will actually be like a rock that is thrown away by the architect, the constructor, yet the rock actually will turn into the capstone of the house or the cornerstone of the foundation. It will actually turn into the most important part of the house. And Psalm 41, it says this person will be betrayed by somebody very close to him. A friend will betray him. Going back to Isaiah 53, he will actually be abandoned by his own people. His own people will not receive him. And finally, Psalm 22 tells these circling dogs, most likely referring to the pagans, non-Jewish people, and these circling dogs will actually pierce the hands and feet of the Savior. So this Savior will be abandoned by his own people, betrayed by someone close, and then actually pierced by pagans, non-Jewish people. Like, what's going on here? When would all this happen? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they searched and searched, but could not find an answer, and they all passed away. And in the darkness of their wisdom, in the shortcomings of their insight, Christ arrived, finally, in the days when Israel was under the oppression of Roman Empire. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was not living in Bethlehem, so he went under the radar. The reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem, only reason, was because the powers that be announced a census, in the region, so everyone had to go and report in their family hometown. And Joseph and Mary, Mary being pregnant, went to Bethlehem, the hometown of David, to register. And then, lo and behold, when they were there, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now, because of the threat of Herod the Great, the King Herod the Great, they actually did not come back up to where they used to live. They actually went down to Egypt. So that as God spoke to Moses, out of Egypt I will call my son, that prophecy will be fulfilled. So after birth, sometimes later, Jesus and the family went down to Egypt and came up back to Judah in the Palestine area. But instead of going to Bethlehem again, they went up north, north to Galilee in the town of Nazareth. Right? Obscure, poor people's town where they will live and Christ will grow up under the radar. And then it was none other than Galilee where Jesus proclaims his public ministry one day. Yes, the light has come in Galilee. And then when he finally entered into Jerusalem for the last time, riding that donkey, he was abandoned by his own people. When he was being tried, when he was being crucified, none of the Jewish people stood in his defense. None of them did. Everyone abandoned him. And then although he was hated by the Jewish leaders, the nation being under the oppression of Roman Empire, they did not have their own right to authority to cast someone to death, give someone a death sentence. So it was actually the pagan powers that be, Pontius Pilate, the governor, who announced Christ's execution by crucifixion. He was pierced in his hands and feet, not by Jewish people, but by pagans, just as the scripture told us. And my brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament days, the faithful people wanted to know when would this all happen, through whom all this will take place, yet they did not find the answer. But as today's scripture says, that grace was reserved for people who were born and who lived after the coming of Jesus. Now, we're included in that group as well. And in our standpoint, we know exactly when our atonement happened, when our redemption was completed. We know who were the pagans that Psalm 22 was talking about. We know who that close friend of Jesus is that Psalm 41 is talking about. We can know all these things. So first, Peter stresses that this message was proclaimed, given to us by the Spirit of God. Second, the Old Testament prophets, they searched, they studied, they wanted to know, but they did not know that. Angels longed to know, but angels did not know the whole thing. And finally, Peter emphasizes that this gospel is grace of God, particularly for Christians living in the last days. Christians, including Peter, the ones who are eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they saw all the places, all the events concerning our redemption, our atonement, and then people like the diaspora of Asia Minor. Now, after the fact, they can go back to the Old Testament and they can verify that all these things happened according to God's word and exactly down to the teeth. In various incidents, we can really put a finger to something that the prophets could never do in the Old Testament days. And Jesus spoke about this once. If you could go with me to Luke chapter 10, I'll read Luke 10, verses 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Praise the Lord. In the Old Testament days, the faithful forefathers and faithful ancestors, you know, that great covenant people, they wanted to know when all this will happen, but that information was not granted to us. But now it is to us. Praise the Lord. We can actually see all these things. And if we remember last week's passage, Peter is astonished More than the fact that he loves and believes in Jesus, he's astonished that people who've never met Jesus actually love him so much and have faith in him. So this grace is very particular to us, something that was not given to the people of the Old Testament days, even to the apostles, right, who are the eyewitnesses. They can always be introduced as the eyewitnesses of Jesus. Of course they believe him because they saw the whole thing, right? But what about us? We never saw Jesus, but we love him. We can't live without him. We have faith in him. And this gospel message has been singularly crafted, executed, and delivered by our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Now, going back to the introduction of this message, that Christian cult group called Shincheonji in Korea, not only Shincheonji, but in Korea, in South Korea, Christian cults are just rampant. It's funny because I saw a video that was made middle of last year. There's a Christian cult studying group. They do research and, you know, and then also to educate the local churches and so on. And they put together this three-part message, and I think altogether it's over 90 minutes. And what they did was they have a chalkboard, and they drew up the sort of the chart of history of Korean Christian cults. And it was amazing how many groups there were. And you can actually track where Unification Church came, where their idea came. And then also Shincheonji, what they are of the byproduct. You can actually chart it. And it's an interesting thing to watch. And I've been asking, you know, why are Korean people so susceptible to Christian cults? It's not because there are enough churches out there. There are a lot of churches in Korea. And why? And this is strictly my opinion, but I narrow down to two reasons why there is a rampant attraction towards this pitfall called Christian cult in Korea. First reason is because in a normal church, regular church, that church that you can walk into, right? Legitimate denomination, there, you don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ celebrated all the time. Now, just as I once did, if I say that to them, that they will be very defensive and say, what are you talking about? We preach the gospel, we talk about the gospel, but what I mean by that is, yes, when we talk about conversion, we talk about Christ and his death on the cross. But what about our sanctification? Korean churches, as we're accustomed to, when we talk about conversion stage of a person's journey in Christ, we talk about the gospel. But when we talk about the sanctification, what's the power to pull people out to become holier? We talk about what we can do for God. Like how many people that we witness to, you know, how much we help the poor, how far we can go out for a foreign mission. We talk about what we can commit to do for God. And then more you commit, then more you're conceived to be sanctified. You're holier than others. Is that true according to Scripture? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. As I concluded last week's message, the power to love Jesus more, power to believe in him more, power to rejoice in him more is in the gospel itself. It's not about what we do for God, but what God does for us. So if the church is full of believers, we can't stop talking about the gospel. We should talk about it even more because gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that including sanctification. Through the joy of salvation, through the clear articulation of the gospel message, our faith is boosted in the hearing of the word. That's the only way we can do this. But sadly, in the Korean churches, generally speaking, of course, I'm sure there are exceptions, but generally speaking, including our church, we have to be careful that we don't fall into this gospel reliance and self-works reliance back and forth. get someone through the door through gospel, and then once they're in, then we make them work, do a lot of work to be sanctified. We should never fall into this model, but church does. And all these Christian cults, they're about how much they can commit to Jesus Christ. And Shincheonji included, how, you know, hardcore, so to speak, you can be to commitment to Jesus Christ. Church, you know, talking about commitment to Christ, and you know, it's kind of wishy-washy. And then you turn to Shincheonji, and then, wow, they seem really serious. They seem to love Jesus. I better go there. This happens in Korea a lot. If you proclaim the gospel every time, you celebrate the gospel. The reason we get together is to celebrate the gospel, to remember, to rejoice in it. We continue to do this, then we will not fall for works righteous type of church where they come and you have to serve more. You have to do more for God. And you say, I want to do more, but that's not how I am sanctified. No, it's the gospel. The answer is the gospel. We should be able to differentiate. So the first reason I see that, you know, Korean church is falling for this kind of Christian cult is the gospel. There's not enough of it. And the second part is the misunderstanding of what preaching is, like what I'm doing right now. The great late Dr. John Stott, he defined preaching this way. Preaching is opening up the scripture with two things in mind. Preaching is opening up the scripture with faithfulness to the text and sensitivity to the world, that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. I appreciate that definition of preaching. And in the name of preaching, in many churches in Korea, they deal with the text first, maybe first 5-10 minutes, and then they break into the pastor's sort of insight or some testimony. They rely on that. And they think that preaching is about that. Preaching is about sharing your sentiment, sharing your perception of the scripture, right? Experiential thing to other people. Now, are we supposed to have testimony in scripture? Of course, of course. But that's not the main point. The main point is the gospel. When scripture is properly opened, then a part or the whole of the gospel will be proclaimed because scripture is telling us about the gospel. But when you make preaching to be something else, it just, message changes from one church to another. You know, you went to church A one day and you hear this message, and then you went to church B next day. It's the same text, but completely different message comes out. How can that be when there's only one gospel delivered by one Holy Spirit? It can't be that way. When that doesn't happen, and then these Christian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Shincheonji, who are very didactic, they have their doctrine down and they're pushing their doctrine. It seems very logical. It seems like they know the entire scripture and you fall for it. More you belong to a church that sort of the preaching has turned into some kind of a sharing or a testimony, you fall into that kind of Christian cult. And I say this as sort of someone who went through what I'm talking about here, not I didn't fall into a Christian cult per se, but then looking back at the last 10 years, the greatest sort of awakening, tapping into the truth, and greatest repentance that I experienced is that I thought that I was doing gospel work when in fact I only mentioned gospel in conversion, but rest of it was trying to push people, motivate people to do more for God, more for God's kingdom. I realized that I was a contributor to this great legalism Korean Protestantism has fallen into. So as somebody who know what that is about, and I realized that, you know, if I continue to do church this way, if we continue to build up church this way, we will fall into Christian cults. But if we proclaim the gospel, we'll be delivered from it. And my brothers and sisters, I shared this before some time ago, but my friend told me a very interesting piece of thing that he saw on TV. He said that there was a bank, it was a while back in Korea, there's a bank teller who got famous because in a bundle of, say, $100 bills, he can pick out all the counterfeit money. just by counting. He's like counting, like, you know, how fast they count in the bank. And then they go ping, ping, and then he just picks out all the counterfeit money. And so the reporter said, how do you do it? You know, what's the trick? He said, well, there's no trick. It's just that I think what happened was I dealt with real money, genuine $100 bills so much, so that when I touch a counterfeit money, I can kind of feel the difference. You know, the weight of the paper or the texture of the surface because of the ink or different kind of paper. Nowadays, I mean, I'm sure the technology of making counterfeit money is even higher. So I don't know how he will fare these days. But then back then, he could pick them out. And my point is this. Yes, we should study the Christian cults. You know, that YouTube message, three-part message. You know, it's hour and a half is a long time. But I mean, if you're into it, I recommend it. You should watch it. It's interesting history. But more important than that is that we come together to celebrate the gospel by hearing, listening to it, rejoicing, and then not stopping there, applying the gospel into our lives. Particularly, let us realize why we have a fellowship right after the service. Right after the service, in a Korean service, we have lunch fellowship. Why do we do that? It is so that the gospel we heard during the message, gospel we celebrated during the worship, now we are applying it. First and foremost, in my relationship with my church brothers and sisters. Apply there. So when somebody hurt us or somebody did, you know, less than perfect towards us, then we realize, while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. You apply the gospel in that situation. You have a hard time forgiving someone because damage was so great. You don't just simply say, God, I forgive him. No, you didn't forgive him. You say, God, it's so hard to forgive him because I'm still angry about it. But I realize, even if it takes all my life, I know the task is there. That's mine. I need to forgive this man. What can I do? Help me. Right? You admit to your shortfalls. You admit to your weakness and cling to God's mercy and help. That's the gospel, isn't it? And as we do that, we will save ourselves from falling into all kinds of non-gospel messages. And not only are we going to save ourselves, but we will help save lives of others as well. And just in the way, although it's not happening in the stateside in Korea, this Shincheonji group is being exposed. Now, in the moments like this, in generation like this, there's much work for us to be done to simply proclaim, rejoice, and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ into our lives and let others truly see the difference. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us the big picture of gospel proclamation in which the one proclaiming the message to the prophets, to the apostles, and to the Christians always has been the Spirit of God. It was always the message of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, one gospel message. Lord, we also thank you that living in the last days, unlike the people of the Old Testament days, we are able to see a lot bigger picture of what actually took place in your work of our redemption. And we thank you so much for that. Help us, Heavenly Father, to look intently into Scripture, just as the prophets of the Old Testament days have. They were without answers, yet we have plenty of answers. We know where, through whom, in what circumstance, you have come, suffered, died, and rose again. We praise you, Lord Jesus. May our church, Berkeley Grace, always be about gospel, teaching, studying, rejoicing, and applying, so that all non-gospel will have no foothold in our church, and we will truly build up a church whose head is the substance of this gospel, substance of our covenant, Lord Jesus Christ. And in your name we pray, amen.